Well, this morning we're going to be in Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, starting at verse 1. We've made it out of chapter 8. So I was kind of looking at this and figuring out it takes about four or five sermons to get through a chapter. So anyways, and as we get closer I have like a series I want to do around starting with Easter and going after that. So we'll take a break from Acts. I have probably about four or five different sermons. Of course, Joe's going to preach. I think that's the weekend before Palm Sunday. I'm trying to remember now. I think the next Sunday after March 26 is Palm Sunday. So the Sunday before is Easter or Resurrection Sunday, as I like to call it. And then the second Sunday in April being Resurrection Sunday. So so praise the Lord. So this morning, we're going to talk about seeing in the light. The title of my sermon is Saul Sees the Light. Now, I don't know if you remember that verse of that old song. Saul saw the light, right? Remember that song? Yeah, Saul saw the light. I think that was a Hank Williams song, by the way. Not Junior, but his dad. And Saul sees the light. And, you know, back in at the beginning of chapter 8, we saw how, well, I should say at the end of chapter 7, we saw how Saul was, when Stephen was being stoned to death for daring to preach about Jesus, Saul was there holding the coats and approving of what was going on. And then the very next, the beginning of chapter 8, he is on the warpath. It's like he's taken upon himself, I'm just going to be my job. I'm going to start hunting down these Christians, dragging them before the Sanhedrin, and some were being imprisoned, others were being put to death. And so this was going on. Meanwhile, I love how chapter 8 opens with a couple verses on great persecution, spreads the church, and then the whole, most of the chapter is on, let's tell you about what God was doing, right? Philip goes to Samaria, preaches, there's a big, and I don't like to use the word revival, but it was a revival. Revival is people coming back from the dead, coming to life who were dead, right? And so, yeah, the Samaritans didn't know the truth about God, much less Jesus. And so Philip brings the gospel to them. The Holy Spirit pours out upon them. Then we see Philip going down and his interaction with the Ethiopian eunuch, right? So there, that Ethiopian gets saved, baptized, and heads to Ethiopia with the gospel. I mean, you know, it's just amazing. And so there's some amazing, God's doing some great things. But here we are, chapter 9. Okay, back to Saul, right? So Saul still, but he's been doing his stuff, right? But that's not what's important. And we can get stuck looking at persecution like it's the big deal. Okay, now here in America, I might faint if I have, you know, just a little bit of, just a even a let's say if we got a scale from 0 to 100, and you know, if I get like a 1 of persecution, oh Lord, I don't know if I can make it. And you know, around the world, you got people who are like up in the 90s of persecution, right? You know, just or 100% persecution, and yet they're serving God, they're believing God, they're following Jesus. And the early church was extremely persecuted. Over the next 300 years, that kind of cycled depending on where you were at in the Roman Empire. And certain pockets would have persecution, others would have a little bit of rest and peace. And then there were a few, a really big, that was kind of way more widespread persecution. There was a big one coming up to 300 AD under a guy named Diocletian. Anyways, I say a guy, an emperor, one of the Caesars named Diocletian. And so persecution. And here's this guy. He's leading the persecution. But praise God, some days the world just changes. Amen? I mentioned that last week. And so he's going to see the light. Now, that's going to be literal, right? In fact, that context of seeing the light within our culture really goes back to the biblical concept of light, right? Jesus came into the world. He said, I am the truth, the life, and the way. But a couple other things, I'm the light of men, right? And then he says, you are the light of men. Why? Because you're in connection with me, right? And John, in his gospel, opens up chapter 1. It's all about the light came into the world. And that light was the life of men, right? And yet there's this problem of people seeing the light, right? Because it's a spiritual light. And so, in fact, not only is Jesus the light, but not all see that light. You understand? So if you think you could be in a room with extremely good lighting, you know? And a couple of months ago, I had gone through, we had several lights that weren't, they needed some work on them, or just bulbs replaced. And so I went through and changed that, got it all fixed up, and boy, it was really bright in here. It's almost like, whoa, man, maybe turn those down. No, I'm just kidding. It was a little bright, right? But what if you were blind? You wouldn't know any difference. So the lights could come on in the room, but if you're blind, now I know they got hypersensitivity. You know, I've seen some of those movies. But so maybe they could feel the photons. But still, it'd be like, you're blind. You don't know that the light's shining. And so that's kind of a picture of humanity, that though God's giving light is symbolic of being able to see the truth, the reality around you, right? So if you're blind, or if you in the dark, let's just say in pitch dark in the middle of the night, and you get up and you're going to the bathroom, and all of a sudden, you stub your toe or you step on one of the kids' Legos, you know, all those classic things that can happen in our society. And it's because I couldn't see the reality of what was going on around me. But if you turn on the light, which we don't want to do in the middle of the night, you turn on the light and all of a sudden you can see the truth and reality and navigate, right? And so Christ comes to the world. He's turning on the lights for us to begin to see the truth and reality, what's going on around us. And so, but we can shield. You know, here's the thing about a spiritual, you know, we talk about spiritual blindedness, spiritual darkness, but in some ways we're cooperating with that darkness and maybe even shielding ourselves from the light and its full glory. Ah, it's too hard. Yeah, it hurts me. It can't be good. Go away from it. And so every salvation, we need to understand this, every salvation is a mercy of God who tells us of our deafness. Now get that real quick. He tells us of our deafness, and he shows us our blindedness, and which is an impossibility, right? But all things are possible with God. And that's what we're called to know. And not all things are possible. Hey, watch me go out in the parking lot and lift one of the cars up. You know, that's the kind of level that we might want to exist at, but that there's something greater. God's saying it doesn't matter what you face. Not only can you go through it, but you can be an overcomer for God. You can live for him and see people saved or be a fruitful vine in the midst of a whole culture like Sodom and Gomorrah. There's Lot, right? Struggling to be godly. And Jesus says, all things are possible with God. Amen. And so every salvation is a miracle. Okay. Don't look at a person and say, well, I think that person's going to get saved. Well, hopefully pray for it and believe it. But I'll tell you, anything you're seeing is probably, let's just say, Saul is going to get saved today. Okay. I'm going to stop. I'm going to pause the sermon at a certain point. Technically, he's not quite saved yet, but he's going to meet Jesus. He's going to see the light, and he's going to know that he's been going the wrong direction, and he needs to change. And boy, the mercy of God. You would have, looking at Saul 5 minutes before that, right? You're not going to think, this is a guy about to get saved. Remember that when you're living for Christ. Okay, let's look at our passage. Acts chapter 9, verse 1. It says, then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, he went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As they journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. And then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So he trembled and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And then the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. And then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Pray with me. Lord, we thank you for your mercy. Saul went 3 days without sight. In some ways, you were helping him to see. And so we praise you and we worship you, Lord, that sometimes in those, what we would call the bad things of our life, and we lose something or something's taken away from us. But Lord, help us to know that always you are working to our good. And so we pray, Lord, touch our hearts, speak to us, help us to hear today from you what each of us needs to hear. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're going to talk about the conversion of Saul here. And this is the same Saul who was persecuting the church, right? Who's dragging them off to jail, to be going into court. And then when it's time to cast, because they would vote, you know, what are we going to do? And he was throwing his vote in. We've got several places where Paul gives his testimony, right? You know, Acts chapter 22, there's some. Acts chapter 26, there's some more. Galatians, I want to say chapter 1, but Galatians and Philippians, throughout his letters, he intersperses, you know, let me tell you how what a chief sinner I was, right? And yet how God transformed my life. And so so we get these tidbits throughout the New Testament. Yeah, that same Saul who's persecuting the church and trying, in fact, Acts chapter 8 uses the phrase destroying the church. Now, I don't think that's should be taken spiritually, like he was really succeeding, but it just means he was causing destruction amongst people, families, relationships, all that. And so, but he's now going to become a believer in Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Do you not understand the sweetest revenge? The sweetest revenge is to be able to reconcile with your enemy. And I want to be careful with this because sometimes we're both wrong and we both need to get saved, right? But if you got somebody who's doing you wrong and you're just like trying to do what's right to them, but they're doing wrong back to you, and that can kind of dredge up some bad feelings because anybody here human? Yeah, it dredges up stuff. And you know what God wants you to do when that stuff comes up from the bottom of your heart? He wants you to kind of take out your pool. You know, the guys, any pool boys here, you know, work a summer cleaning pools, you know, and you got that net out there and you got to scrape the scum off the top of the surface. It's often, you know, grass and twigs and flies or whatever. And so as that stuff kind of starts blooping up out of there, you know, and it's just like, well, okay, I need to kind of get this out of here, you know. It's making the waters a little bit bad in here. But typically, we can get caught up in that. But when you're in that position, the enemy wants, the devil wants to pull you in a direction to see that person as the enemy and poor little me. God, why don't you help me? And so then we kind of take it into our own hands. And yet, to understand here, Saul, who was persecuting the church, the most wonderful thing, the sweetest revenge, he's not only going to get saved and become a Christian, he's going to be one of the greatest, we could say evangelists, but missionaries of the church. God, in fact, establishes him as an apostle to the Gentiles. In fact, Paul says, I was like one who was born out of time, right? In other words, you know, you got the preemies. This is the opposite, the posties. They've got a technical name for it, I'm sure. But, you know, those who are, who 13 months. And finally, the baby comes forth. If any of you remember the Nora Lamb story from out of China. But still, yeah, he's like, I was, you know, all these other guys were born in the normal time, but I was born in the wrong time, but in God's time. Amen? And God is using him for his church. So I'm using the term conversion. Now, that word conversion in the Bible, conversion, convert, come from the same thing. And, of course, convert's a noun. To convert is a verb, right? And so it basically means to turn. in the Bible. It just basically means to turn. And so it's and it kind of begs a question and often is connected to what am I turning from and what am I turning to? Okay, so when we talk about the conversion of Saul, well, we could talk about back there with Stephen. He turned from focusing on his studies as a Pharisee towards persecuting Christians. That's not a good conversion, okay? That's a turning. He was turning towards that and giving himself to that. Well, here, Jesus is going to help him to see what you've been doing is wrong. And he's going to turn from persecuting Christians to becoming one of them, following Christ, believing on Christ. And so this turning from and turning towards is always a part of repentance, okay? There's the change of mind, the internal change of heart. I changed my mind about Jesus. I was thinking he was bad and I was persecuting, but now I know he's good. And so and that then turns your actions, your life, the way that you're going. And so Saul's going to have a conversion. You remember Jesus in Matthew 18:3, he's speaking to his disciples because they were fighting over who's the greatest. You ever get in one of those arguments? That's called an argument of fools. Which of us is the greatest? Jesus says he gets a little child and brings it in, and he says, unless you are converted and become like a little child. He doesn't just say, a nice something like, oh, then you're not going to get very high. He says, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Wow. See, that's, Jesus is saying, unless you change from being people who are wrestling with each other to who's the greatest, to becoming like a little kid. Now, listen, Jesus isn't saying little kids are perfect and angels, okay? But he's pulling them back to a more innocent time in their lives when they probably, everything's kind of new and you're not focused on, yeah, it comes pretty quick, especially in a competitive society. It can be drilled into to children and trained into them, but Jesus is speaking to them. Whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Wow. Lord, I just don't want to be that great. Maybe that's what we're saying in our hearts and our minds. But we don't. If you really knew Jesus, you wouldn't say that. In Acts 3:19, Peter said, remember after the day of Pentecost, and he's preaching to the people, what must we do? And he says, repent and be converted. Okay. There he uses the first word, repent. Change your mind. You guys crucified Messiah. You better change your mind about that and then be turned towards Jesus. And in fact, he says, if you'll do that, it will bring times of refreshing from the Lord. If you'll turn from fighting and resisting Jesus and the Holy Spirit of God and turn towards working with him, it'll bring times of refreshing. Right? Now that can be as an individual, you need times of refreshing in your life, then change your mind about how you're seeing things and change it to the mind of Christ and be turned towards Christ and living for him. And I'm not going to guarantee you that's going to change the world out there, but it'll change you. And you will begin to have fellowship with God in such a way that there will be times of refreshing. Oh, your sins will be blotted out. Boy, there'll be a little bit more of a spring in your step. Wow, I'm right with God. That's a good feeling. And if you think, oh, well, then now I can look down my nose at other people, that's not the mind of Christ, right? We just read that about, unless you humble yourself, become like this little child. Oh, and so repent and be converted. Now, there is a problem with the word converted. In that, in English, it's a kind of a passive thing. You are converted, But in the Greek language, this is an active thing. You are turning yourself. That's why I was using that concept of turned, right? So I'm having a change of mind, and so I'm turning myself, right? Change my mind. Now, clearly, the Holy Spirit's helping with that, right? When you're confronted with the gospel, when you're confronted with the Word of God, if it wasn't for the Word of God, how would I know that I was wrong, right? And so the Word of God comes to us. The Spirit of God's also working in our heart. And he doesn't force us. He doesn't force anybody. But he gives us the grace to where we can believe if we will. And we can have a change of mind if we will. And if we have that change of mind, then the next thing is, okay, I've changed. If I've really changed my mind, then wow, I got to turn. And so so we want to be careful of that. Something that happened to me, I got converted. Well, I guess you can speak of it that way, but the truth is Christ touched my heart, and I had a change of mind, and I turned towards him. And I'm following him ever since. Amen? So so both of these together, you get the change of mind and the and then the turning. You get this sense of there's the internal mental heart side, and then there's the external action side, right? So that repentance, yes, it starts in here, but if it's real repentance, faith, it starts in here, but if it's real faith, it always has a way of expressing itself. Amen? If there's true life, it expresses itself. All right, so let's talk about Saul. In this passage, he begins to increase his persecution of the way. Okay, so he's been focused on Jerusalem, and as he's doing that, yes, he's getting people. In a couple other passages, he talks about how they're not just taking them to prison and having them executed. They're actually trying to make them, the term is recant. I don't know if you've ever heard that word. But in the idea is, you guys are bad Jews. Jesus is not good. You shouldn't follow him. And so we'll let you live if you'll just deny this Jesus. Right? If you'll just, now this has happened historically. It's not always just between religions. How many communist countries are saying, we'll let you live if you'll just drop this religious stuff about Jesus and become a good communist, right? You know? And of course, you could say good thing our country isn't communist, right? We don't have to deal with that kind of stuff. But notice there's a seductive side. We have the same problem in America, but it's a seductive thing. It's not a brute force. You've got to recant. It's kind of like the Delilah seducing Samson. Hey, why are you hanging out with Jesus when you could be out here with me? You know, right? And so notice you have to recant. You have to let go of Christ to go after, you know, that, right? And that's, yeah, that can be literal, but I'm using that as a metaphor for anything, right? Maybe who cares about sexual immorality? I'm trying to make money on Wall Street. Whatever it is that's drawing your heart away from Christ. And so, boy, this is a problem, a big problem. And so Saul, he's going along and he realizes, hey, they're probably getting word back from some of these places. Synagogues are saying, hey, there's these people who are showing up, and they're talking about Jesus, and they're causing a ruckus, you know, right? And so they're realizing, hey, yeah, we might be getting a little handle on Jerusalem, we think, but it's getting out there. And so Saul comes up with the idea. He goes to the leaders. He gets some letters, right? He's going to get some letters from them and then go to Damascus is where he's headed. Now, there were several synagogues in Damascus. The way synagogues, you might think of them as like churches. They were gathering places for Jews. And sometimes they would be, if you had Jews who were like, from, you could say who were really Jewish, they might be in one synagogue. And then Gentiles who were interested in Judaism might be in another synagogue. So you'd have these, they would kind of have flavors, if you will. And so there, especially in a larger city like Damascus, there are quite a few synagogues. And so, so he's getting these letters, and he's going to go to Damascus, where there's a sizable Jewish community, and he's going to be looking for Christians. That's really what he's doing. Now notice that Luke uses the term the way, right? So that he could, he mentions there in verse 2, to get the followers of the way. And so that was a thing that the early believers, Luke is saying this. He's not saying that Paul is saying this. And so the early Christians seem to be referred to themselves as we're following the way. Remember, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. And so, you know, so, okay, we believe in Jesus, we're following him. He's the way. And it's a very ancient metaphor. Word picture, a path, a road, a way, a highway. It's all through the Old Testament. That, and in fact, you think about any road, any path, somebody's going to have to trailblaze that. Especially if you've been out in the woods. You know, you go out in some places, and it's like, oh, we're going to go up there, and there's a nice, you know, some of these trails up to Pilchuck, and there's a, you know, a, a lookout on top or something. But have you ever thought about if that was just all virgin woods, nothing, and you got to put in a trail to the top? Well, it's not like you just start cutting trees down. It takes a little wisdom, you know, and you'll get to going along. All of a sudden, you're at this big rock bluff, and you realize, oh, wow, we should have back down there gone a little bit so we could get around this, you know. And so you get the trailblazer, right, and the one who marks out the path and the road so that we can get to where we're wanting to get to, right? And so, oh, all that great work that's been done for us when we drive to Eastern Washington, to Portland, if you want to go to Canada, you can do that too. And so all those things. And so that's that picture is the way of the Lord, the road of the Lord, the path of the Lord. And so Jesus comes, and Israel was supposed to be demonstrating the way of the Lord to the world. And yet, because of sin and because of blindness, they were falling woefully short. And so Jesus comes to show not only the way of the Lord in the sense of how they should have been living, but also the way of the Lord and how God is going to save mankind. Not just save Israel, but save all nations. Amen? And so this word, the way, seems to be kind of the first term they used to themselves. Now, anybody here from the 70s and the 80s might remember the Way International. That was a cult. They obviously were taking, kind of pulling off of this name, trying to, make themselves look better by using it. But so this is not connected to that in any way. So, all right. So let's talk about for a minute Saul's spirit. Notice it says he's breathing out threats and murder. Some versions have breathing out. Mine just says breathing threats and murder. Technically, the word is an idea of inhaling. but it can also mean you inhale threats and murder. So then what are you going to exhale? Threats and murder, right? So it works, you know. And so, the picture is in both Hebrew and in Greek, you get this sense where there's words where they can be spirit, but they also can be translated wind in different contexts. Or they might be spirit, wind, or the other one is wind, spirit, wind, and boy, did I write it down here? What's the third one? What? Fire. Help me out. No, not fire. Oh, breath. Thank you. Yes, you helped me remember. So, yeah, breath. So you have breath when you breathe out, but notice only a living person breathes, right? And so that breath coming out is like symbolic of life inside. And that life is symbolic of spirit. And so all three of those concepts get wrapped together. In fact, a really interesting study, Ezekiel 37, where, if you don't know, that's the Valley of Dry Bones. God shows Ezekiel a picture of a bunch of dead bones. And if you've ever seen bones out in the woods, like an animal died or something, and they're just bleached white, that they've been, you know, it's been there for years, and they're just totally dry, maybe even out in the desert, you know, you see those kind of pictures. And so this that's what he was seeing, bleached, dry, white bones. And there's a whole valley of them, and they're human, right? And then God says to Ezekiel, hey, Ezekiel, yeah, God, what do you think about these bones? Do you think they can live? Ezekiel, you can tell he's had a relationship with God long enough to say, only you know, Lord. I'm not even going to say they can't live, right? You're talking to the creator of the universe, right? And so he goes to this scene where you get this where God's telling, okay, Ezekiel, I want you to now to prophesy. Now we can prophesy, we can get focusing on telling the future, but that's not, he says, prophesy to these bones. Tell them, call for the wind, the breath. You start running into troubles translating because you've got both the breath and the wind and the Spirit of God all in this one passage going along. And so you got Ezekiel crying out for the wind, the breath, the Spirit of God to come and enter these dead bones. Now, and so all of a sudden when the Spirit shows up, remember that the boy, this would be a macabre vision, believe me. You know, they start kind of moving together. the rattling, and they're moving together like a total horror movie, right? And then all of a sudden he sees ligaments and muscles and starting to develop on them, and pretty soon there's skin over them, and then they look like humans, but they're dead, right? But then the breath of God comes in them, and they stand up alive, and it's an army, right? And you see, God is showing him, see, what you see is dead things. What you see is a person so dead, there's no way Saul's ever going to get saved. And then the breath of God comes, the wind of God comes, you know, a different wind blows, right? And so we get so used to the ill winds of this world that we forget there's a Holy Spirit, that there's a Spirit of God, and he's working. He's not asleep. He's not dead. But he does have seasons in the things that he's doing. And so here in this season of the first century in Jerusalem, God was, okay, it's time to send the gospel to the nations. In some ways, they weren't ready, but that's all right. Jesus raised up an army around him, the remnant, those who would believe, respond to the Spirit of God, and sends them to the nations. And so everywhere those people go, the Spirit, the wind, the breath of God is with them, bringing to life dead men. Praise the Lord. And so So as we go through this, remember James and John? They were coming to Jerusalem with Jesus, and they needed a place to stop, and so they went into this Samaritan village, and they're like, hey, we need a place, and this Jesus guy, and they're like, oh, we don't want your kind around here. Get out, you know, and they wouldn't let them stay there. And so when James and John come and tell Jesus about it, remember the sons of thunder, they were like, God, Jesus, do you want us to call down fire on them? You know, make them pay for not. And Jesus says, you don't know what manner of spirit you are. See, so the things they are saying, should we destroy them with fire, Lord? Of course, these guys, they can't call fire down from heaven. They know Jesus can, though. And so they're kind of trying to prime Jesus to do this. Come on, Jesus, let's show them your power in a destructive way. And Jesus says, you don't know what manner of spirit you are. So this is Saul. There's something wrong inside of him. He's not being animated by the Spirit of God. He's being animated by evil spirits. We can't blame everything on the devil. That's not what I'm saying. But there's definitely, he's getting caught up in something that's bigger than just him. And so his spirit is not right. And so he's cooperating with an evil spirit and bringing, breathing death and murder upon those he's looking for. That's, I'll tell you, I don't know if you know anybody like that. I'm sure there's some people out there. If you get around some gangs and stuff, there might be some people you know that are even amongst gangs, like, you're afraid of that guy, right? They don't care, and they will kill you. And yet to think, okay, God wants that person. Reminds me of David Wilkerson when he went to New York back in the 70s there, and two of the biggest gang leaders got saved because he dared to trust God. Now, he didn't. Let's make it clear. He was human. He's like, God, I'm from Texas. You know, you can't. How can I go to New York and reach gang guys, right? You know, there's no way this is going to work. And yet he obeyed God, and God did it. So this is Saul. So his spirit is not right. This guy, he's supposed to be like the up-and-coming religious superstar of Israel, but his spirit is not right. He doesn't know what manner of spirit he is. And so he needs this authority. He gets this authority. Talk about his authority for a second. He's moving up, but he's got to get permission. And so he goes to those religious leaders and he asks permission. Give me some letters so when I go to Damascus, they can read, oh, this got the official stamp. Okay, yeah, he's good. We'll help you, whatever you need. And so here's where we need to deal with the reality of authority, right? Technically, who has all authority at this moment in time in Acts chapter 9? Jesus does. Hey, the Bible tells us that at his resurrection, all authority in heaven and on earth were given to Jesus by the Father. Okay? So that means that those letters were worthless in the eyes of God. There was,
you can see that the Sanhedrin's supposed to represent God, right? We are in the place of God, and we write this letter saying that Saul is authorized by us and therefore by God to go drag these people back here to go to prison because they're horrible and bad and heretical, thus saith the Lord, right? And we've got our official stamp of approval. But the God in heaven is just like, in fact, it's Jesus who's there, and he's like, yeah, no, that's not my will. That's not my purpose. And so in the eyes of man, they're authorized. But in the eyes of God, they're unauthorized. Okay? It's unlawful. It's not lawful. Even though they got the color of law and they're using law and they're talking law, legalese and all that stuff. But the God of heaven says, if they were to be pulled into the court of God, he would say, yeah, this is all garbage. Your authority is nothing. Okay. Now, when I say that, the reason I say it that way is because sometimes, though, how many we see here that even though their authority is null and void, God doesn't always stop people with null and void authority doing what they're doing. Okay, and so that can bug us sometimes. Does that bug you? Ever bug you? And sometimes we could think about some of the authorities going on the earth today. They're not doing the will of Jesus, okay? In fact, some of them are churches and denominations, and they're not doing the will of Jesus. And so, but hey, Jesus hasn't stopped us yet. We must be doing okay. Well, be careful of that mentality. Be careful of that attitude that, hey, I must be okay doing what I'm doing, whether it's a denomination or an individual, because God hasn't done anything to stop me yet. Well, that's a good way to, at some point when you hit the cliff, you're going to say, ooh, I should have stopped. It's too late, right? And so the authority here is not, yeah, they have authority among in a world of fleshly people who are manipulated by the flesh, but oh, may we understand where the true authority comes from. And that's why these early Christians could, even though their authorities were telling them, you need to shut up and quit talking about Jesus. It's like, well, God's over you guys, and he's told us to do this, right? And so throughout history, Christians have always been declared by the government that didn't like them as they're terrorists, you know, whether they use that term or not. They're the Romans actually called them, they're atheists because they didn't worship all the gods, they only worshiped one. Right, so they're atheists. You know, now today it's the other way around. Oh, they actually worship God. You know, it's like, oh, what kind of crazy people are they? Don't they know that if they were really smart like us, they'd be atheists or agnostics or whatever? And so, the authority of Christ. You need not fear false authorities. I'm not saying they can't hurt you in the natural, but you need not fear them. Their day is coming. Their day is coming. I may see it, I may not see it. It doesn't matter to me. What matters to me is that though they got all that power and all that authority, think of how many places in inner cities where people, gangs have power and groups of bad guys have power. And we could even, you know, whether it could be bad police officers too. Bad guys have power, and so the people in those areas can get intimidated and fearful, and so then it's just like, well, you know, we'll go along. To get along. But throughout the church, God has always raised up, no, you live for righteousness, speak the truth. Also, yeah, of course, you want to be wise, but at the same time, no, don't surrender and give in to that false authority. God has a day for it, and we need to trust him. So Jesus, let's get to seeing the light. Jesus confronts Saul on the road. It's not actually stated in the text how long it is from the death of Stephen to the persecution that broke out, to seeing the light. It's definitely, it seems to be pretty clear, a matter of months. It doesn't seem to be a bunch of years. So anywhere from 3 months, maybe to 6 months, maybe a year. Regardless, he's getting the papers headed for Damascus. We also, it's about 150 miles to Damascus, and there's a couple different ways he could go. We don't know exactly. In fact, go to that next slide and show that map. So now, just to orient us, this is the Sea of Galilee here down at the bottom. So we're kind of way up north, this inset shows. And so Damascus, way over there to the right. And so, you know, you can, Jerusalem would be way down here. You could go across the Jordan and come up this way, or you could go all the way up past the Sea of Galilee, up north to Caesarea Philippi, and then over to Damascus. Anyways, so it's a long distance. We're going to be told that he sees the light when he was nearing Damascus. So you know, if you're trying to figure out where was Saul when he saw the light, you know, sometimes people are really mystical. It's like, ooh, if I could get to that place, that would be a really spiritual place, wouldn't it? You know, and so, well, he's nearing Damascus, so I would assume it's somewhere within, you know, well, I don't know what nearing Damascus means, but if it's a 150-mile trip, let's say it's probably 10 miles or less, something like that. You know, something that they could, we're going to get there within the day. And so, yeah, they're nearing Damascus. So they're somewhere out there in that kind of deserted area. And they're coming to Damascus. And all of a sudden, a bright light. Just boom. It's noon. It's middle of the day. And all of a sudden, this bright light just boom hits them. Actually, all of them fall down. It just mentions Saul in this passage. They all fall down. And in another place, it's Acts 26. Paul's going to say the light was brighter than the sun. Okay, that's saying something out there. You know how, like, when you're out in the middle of the desert, the sun somehow seems even brighter than it does here in Washington. So, you know, it's like, and so this bright light hits him, and he falls to the ground, and he says to him that a voice begins to speak to him. In another place, it mentions that it's in Hebrew. So he's out here in Damascus, and all of a sudden, boom, bright light, middle of the day, and a voice in Hebrew. What is it saying? Saul, Saul, right? And so now I want us to stop and think about this. How many people would say, boy, if God would do this to everybody, we'd all get saved, right? If God would just, boom, hit everybody with this big bright light, you know, in the middle of the day and speak to them in whatever language they understand and tell them, you know, why aren't you following me, right? And I don't know. Maybe you feel that way. Maybe you don't. The Bible seems to show us that even when God did great, amazing things like this, there's a reason why he does that. We see him with Abraham. There's some real face-to-face interactions. We see it with Moses. There's some face-to-face interactions. And it always seems to be at this critical stage of what God's purpose and plan is. And so there can't be a mistake with this. However, we also see in those same times that there are people who maybe they didn't see God face to face, but they saw God moving. It was undeniable, right? When you're going through the Red Sea and Moses, you know, okay, he says he's talking to God. You know, after you get to the Red Sea and you see Pharaoh's army destroyed, you're just like, wow, I didn't know how we were going to get through that, but he must be hearing from God, right? You know, it's just like that. That just doesn't happen. And on and on. The manna, the quail coming out. And so, and then, of course, Mount Sinai, right? So they knew, God, there's something real happening here. And yet, most of that generation perished in the wilderness, didn't trust and believe God. And so we can be tending to think, well, God, if you would do something greater, something bigger to get my attention. And a lot of people have staked their eternity on the idea that God can't expect me to have believed based upon this flimsy evidence because he hasn't done enough. Oh, friend, that we say that because we're so blind. We say that because we're willfully blind in so many ways. And so God rarely confronts humans in such an overpowering way. Now, though it's overpowering, notice he lets Saul get up, and now he's got a choice to make, right? So God makes it clear to him. Jesus makes it clear to him the kind of authority and power he has. You've got letters from Jerusalem. Whoop-de-doo, right? Boom, he's on his face. And of course, he's going to be blinded by it, right? And so Jesus is confronting him. And so let's just go on to that next slide. So who is really, it comes down to who is this, right? Saul is the bright light. Someone's speaking to him in Hebrew. I don't think he's actually seen Jesus. I think he's like, it's so bright, he can't see. And so he's just hearing this voice, and Saul, Saul. Now, why does he, you'll see this in the scriptures. Why does he say his name twice? There's at least 10 times that I know of in the Bible where he does it with Abraham when he's about to kill his son. Sacrifice him, I should say. And Abraham, Abraham, you know. He does it with Moses several times. He did it with Martha, right? Martha, Martha. You're so troubled by so many things. It's always, in the Hebrew thinking, a double address, a direct address, a double name. It's the idea of, it's first of all, it's an intimate thing. There's an intimacy of relationship there, typically. Or the person's intimating intimacy, if you put it that way. And then it also has the idea of urgency. We see that with Abraham. He's about to kill his son. Abraham, Abraham. And then sometimes it may not necessarily be about urgency, but there's something important they need to hear. So there's an intimacy between the two, and there's something important. And so that's interesting, because Saul is lost, and he's persecuting the church, and yet Jesus is, there's an offer of intimacy here. There's an offer of Saul, Saul. In fact, later Saul's going to say, God knew I was doing this ignorantly. I didn't know what I was doing. I mean, he knew what he was doing, but he thought he was doing God's work. And so God opened his eyes to what he was actually doing, and it was a horrible thing. And so, yeah, there's an offer of intimacy here. Why are you persecuting me? And then he's like, well, who are you, Lord? I mean, Lord's kind of like, sir. You know, it's like, you're on your, who are you, sir? You know, right? Who are you, Lord? And he says, I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. Now think about this. Jesus says you're persecuting me, but who's he actually persecuting? Christians, the followers of Christ. But remember, Jesus makes it very clear. Whatever you've done unto the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. That's Matthew 25, the judgment of the sheep and the goats at the going into the millennial kingdom. And so all throughout history, this is the thing. You know, people can sound smart by saying, I like Jesus, but I don't like his people. Well, that's fine. Yeah, the house of Jesus is kind of a big house. And there's some interesting critters running around it, calling themselves Jesus' children or friends. But listen, Jesus says, how you treat my people is how I will take that personally. For the good or for the bad, right? And so we really do need to be careful. Of course, as Christians, sometimes we can be the worst at persecuting one another. We need to be careful. Now, on the other hand, you know, it's kind of like we see throughout the New Testament, the apostles and teachers having to rebuke people and set them right and in order. And it's easy to say, oh, I'm being persecuted. The church is supposed to love one another. It's like, yeah, but you're sleeping with your girlfriend. You know, that's wrong. You stop doing that. You know, you're sending the wrong message to the world around us. Oh, I'm so persecuted. So we got to be careful here that we don't send across the message that, you know, hey, you know, like we got some sort of law and and I'm the sheriff in town. I'm going to make sure, in fact, we need to put some cameras in all your houses, and I need to have access to your phones, and we're just going to make sure we're all good Christians. Well, that's not what Christ called us to. That's not going to change anybody. All that's going to do is make us worse. But on the other hand, we've not been called to say, hey, let's all sing a song of unity and joy, and yet we're not going to talk about sin at all. That's not Christ. And so just who is Saul persecuting? He's persecuting Jesus. And it reminds me of the story of, you remember Esther, right? Esther, when it comes to her and the king, okay, she's scared. She's got to be careful how she approaches the king, right? But she does have a relationship with the king. And so Haman, he overplays his hand. So he ends up being hung on his own gallows because he ticks the king off because of how he's approaching the bride. And so there's the queen of the king. And so, boy, we need to understand this, that those, if you are living for Christ and someone's doing you wrong, you might get angry, you might want to attack back, but don't do it. Number one, God's going to deal with it. Number two, God does care about them, okay? And he knows if they can repent and be saved or not. I don't. So my job is to keep focused. And as Jesus said, love your enemies, right? Speak the truth in love. That doesn't mean we say, oh, thank you for persecuting me. I love it. It's wonderful. Keep doing it. No, there's rebukes as speaking the truth in love. And yet at the same time, I'm still committed for your good and still believing for your good. And God's the ultimate judge. And so, wow. He says, you're kicking against the goads. Now, you know, this is, I've actually never seen anything like this, but you know, if you got an ox with a cart, one of the things they might want to do is back up, and so they'll put these little pointy things back so that they back up, they poke themselves, and so they'll keep going the right direction, right? And so, and then if you start kicking against it, you can actually, an ox can injure themselves, right? So it's not really smart to kick against them. So pretty soon now you get, oh, you stupid ox, you know. You got to unhook them, bandage them up. And so Jesus uses that imagery with him. You've been kicking against the goats. And in other words, there are things in life that God has, that we kind of bump into. And they might slow us down. They might hurt a little bit, but not too hard. It's just kind of, oh, that's uncomfortable. Why is that there? You know, and then we keep pushing that way, and pretty soon we're kicking against it. We might even be praying and kicking in prayer. Oh, God, make this thing go away, you know. And God's like, I'm trying to speak to you here. You pay attention. And so that was Saul. Now, he doesn't exactly explain what those goads were. I have to wonder if Stephen was one of those goads, in the sense of, you know, it's one thing, it's actually hard and troubling to see a wicked man be put to death, okay? If you get these guys, whether it was in the old days, the electric chair, or then after that, getting the needle, so to speak, it's hard to watch a wicked person put to death. I think it was disturbing for Saul. In his mind, thinking he's completely right, but then watching the way Stephen was and how when he was put to death, it's just, first of all, he's at peace. He's speaking, like as if he's not only knows God, but all of a sudden at the end, as he's about to die, I see the heavens open and Jesus at the right hand of the Father. Of course, all the elders are losing their minds at that point. You know. Saul's probably holding the coat and thinking, wow, he looks like the good guy. We look like the bad guys. But it can't be, right? It can't be. And so I'm fighting the enemies of the Lord just like David of old, right? Yeah, I mean, you can kind of get around those goads, but and surely there were other things like that in his life. Jesus basically tells him he's like, what should I do? And Jesus says, get up and go into Damascus and you'll be told what to do, right? And so he's going to rise up and just go. And so he's got this kind of humbling moment. He's been, people joke about knocked off his high horse. It doesn't mention any horses. They're never mentioned in the story. So they may have been walking. We're not really told. But he's knocked down, literally knocked down. He's also going to be literally blinded. When the light's gone, everybody else can still see. But Saul can't see. I like to think that they have this thing, if you do welding and stuff, they say, don't look at it because the arc flash, right? It can hit and it actually can kill the cells of the top layer and even cause damage to your eyes. And so, you learn, don't look directly at it, right? Or have the goggles on, right? That shield enough so you can see. And so I think something like that happened. This is a real light, right? And it's got real power greater than that of the sun. and it burnt his eyes to some degree. And he couldn't see. The other guys apparently, I think Jesus flashed him right in the eyes, so they weren't directly flashed in the eyes. So they could still see, but it was damaging. So go to Damascus and wait for further instructions. And so we get this yes, Christ is saving Saul, but at the same time, there's some punishment here. Or maybe punishment is the wrong word. There's some discipline here, right? You ever get any discipline? Go to your room and no food until you clean it, you know, or till this, or, you know, and or you can't go anyway, you're grounded for the next week. You know, you get these kind of things, and it's like, it's no fun. But a good parent does those kinds of things for the good of the child. Well, God does the perfect good for us, right? Any discipline that comes into our life, it's not because God's being mean to us and doesn't care about us. It's because he does care about us. And so, yeah, he gets this where he's blinded. He can't see, and he's they have to help him, right? He's the great Saul, who's so capable, is now, you know, help me, you know, and they take him to the city, and he is disturbed. It says that he doesn't eat for 3 days. He doesn't even drink anything. I mean, in other words, he's like, his life has just been turned upside down. He's in shock, right? He's in shock. He just found out that he's one of those guys fighting against the God of Israel. And yet he's still alive. He should have been dead right there, right? But he's alive. And so now he's fasting. Okay, God. You said you got further instruction for me. What is it? And God lets him sweat for 3 days. Kind of like Jesus let him sweat when he was put to death for 3 days, right? Anyways, but he told him in advance. Let me bring this to a close. You know, when the light is gone and Saul goes to get up, it's interesting that the irony that he had to be blinded in order to see. And I mean, it's not like, how many thousands of you, I mean, 2,000 years, people have been preaching that sermon. He had to be blinded in order to see. His eyes were so full of everything but God. Oh, but I'm reading the Bible. Right? Jesus said, you know, you search the scriptures and you got all this knowledge, but they are the scriptures which speak of me. And if you really had an intimate relationship with the God of those scriptures, you'd recognize me, but you don't. And so, whether a person is just full on going, living out in sin and for their own flesh, or we've got this kind of religious thing going on, but not really knowing God. Oh, we have to be careful. And yet the mercy of God, the grace of God to bring us to a place to confront us, right? Though when the Spirit, Jesus said, when the Spirit comes, he will convict the world of sin. And Saul is convicted of his sin here. And he'll convict the world of righteousness. Jesus is the righteous one. He's got all authority now. The Father has determined him as righteous. And I'm the wicked one. I thought it was the other way around. And then convict the world of judgment. Oh, Saul, if you don't turn, What greater judgment awaits you, right? And so Saul receives a punishment from the Lord that has mercy in it. Always, every punishment from God, even the curse, you can go back into Genesis 3, even the curse that God lays upon Adam and Eve, there's this sense that I've got a solution for it, right? The seed of the woman is going to crush the serpent's head. There's a solution here. There's not enough information to make you say, oh, good, so now I don't have anything to worry about. No. There's a promise from God in it, but if you'll carry this, I'll deliver you, right? I'll deliver you. And so some of the punishments of God are just for a time. Others have maybe for Saul, we're going to see he's blinded. He's going to get healed next week, and he's going to get his eyesight back. But it's very clear in the New Testament, there were still some residual issues with his sight. He had trouble seeing, though he could now see, right? And so, and we don't know the extent of that, but we recognize that God gives him a certain sense of healing, but then not too much. And Paul says God did that because to keep me from getting too proud, which was the besetting sin of Saul, pride, which seems to be the favorite sin of all religious leaders, pride. And of course, you don't have to be a religious leader to struggle with pride. So, yeah, he's in this transitional period. God's got his attention. Amen? God's got his attention. but he's going to have to follow through. How many times do people, yeah, and you can see it. God gets their attention. For a moment there, for a week there, for a month there, they're paying attention. And they're reading the word differently. You know, if they read the word at all before, now it's like they're kind of hunting, searching for something. They'll come to church and they're hunting, searching for something. But that only lasts so long. And then boom, if you don't deal with it properly, with that change of mind and turning to Christ and putting faith upon him, the moment passes. And how long till that moment may come around again? I don't know. And so I want to encourage us. You know, you're probably here this morning because you've seen the light. Praise the Lord. That's awesome. You know who Jesus is, and you're going after him and serving him. And so may God encourage us with that. But also to know that he's still in the business of opening the eyes of people. And he doesn't, like I said, it's extremely rare for him to actually literally blast somebody with a light so bright they lose their sight. But even that, cannot guarantee that a person will surrender their life to Jesus. And so we are the light, and we're to be going out. And when you come into somebody's life, in some sense, you're to be like this, right? Whoa, what is that? You know, and well, I'm here to tell you about Jesus. Amen.